Hey, today is October the 27th, 2009. I remind you, we will not have a Friday night at the movies this month, nor next month, nor in December. Scheduling of it just does not work out, but we will pick it up again in January. So, don't show up here with a bag of popcorn thinking you're going to see a movie. Unless you have a key and you have a DVD and you know how to work all that razzmatazz fancy stuff back there. So, with that in mind, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, confession of sin if necessary. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for another day to see your faithfulness, another day to learn the easy way by learning from your word rather than the hard way from the school of hard knocks. We pray that you will keep us humble, alert, and ready to concentrate on your mighty word, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've been studying the subject matter of, I guess we could call, Reformed theology or Calvinism. We've been listening to a CD by Dave Hunt. There are two men who are questioning him about his book, What Love Is This?, which is a response to the very aggressive movement these days of what we call Calvinism. And we're getting close to the end of that CD. And there's another one, by the way, that we're going to put in to continue this as soon as that one is over. But we've seen some things that are very important. When you're talking about the 5 points of Calvinism, you can take any point of them you want to. And some would say, well, this is just semantics. This really isn't a major divide. And I would beg to differ with those people because we're talking about the very essence of God. What is our God like? Does he just love some? Does he just offer salvation to some? And we found some agreement with regards to the first tenet of the doctrine of Calvinism, doctrine of Reformed theology, you could say, and that is that a spiritually dead unbeliever cannot come to Christ by himself. He's spiritually dead. He doesn't understand spiritual phenomenon. He needs help. We both agree to that. The Calvinists would say that he is totally unable to understand the gospel. To a degree, we would agree with that in the sense that he doesn't understand the things of God. But how he is enabled is where we would take issue. Because the Calvinists would say that God has to do a supernatural act of regenerating that person. It means that an unbeliever would have to be born again before he can even understand the gospel, and certainly before he would receive what they would call the gift of faith. God gives this gift to those that he chooses to save. So to them, that is the enabling ability that is necessary. For us, we would say, well, no, there is an enabling ability that is required, but we would call it common grace. That would be that the Holy Spirit makes the gospel message, which is spiritual phenomenon, clear and perspicuous, lucid to an unbeliever who has no human spirit. So that is quite different. And the pivotal point is that in our belief, this enabling ability that the Holy Spirit provides for the unbeliever still keeps his volition intact. The Holy Spirit makes it clear. The Holy Spirit does not coerce anything. He doesn't coerce grace. It's not imposed upon anyone. An unbeliever can certainly resist that grace. But that's That's what these theologians have been discussing. I received an email today, or actually it was last night, and it had to do with Calvinism, and it was by H.A. Ironside. Some of you have heard of him before, doctrinal theologian. And he says, and I'm quoting this, "Turn to your Bible and read for yourself in the only two chapters in which this word predestinate or predestined is found. The first is in Romans 8, 29 through 30. The other chapter is in Ephesians 1, 5 and 11. You will note that there is no reference to these verses to either heaven or hell, but to Christ's likeness." If you want to write those down, I'll give them to you again. This is the only places where you're going to find these two words. First, we have Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. Is that a boombox I hear? And we thought we had a good sound system. I bet theirs cost more than ours did. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 and 11. But he notes that there is no reference in these verses to either heaven or hell, but to Christ's likeness. Essentially, what he's saying is that the predestination is for believers to eventually come to Christ's likeness. Nowhere are we told in Scripture that God predestinated one man to be saved and another to be lost. Men are to be saved or lost eternally because of their attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ. That's very important. It's your attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ which will determine your eternal destiny. Predestination means that someday all of the redeemed shall become just like the Lord Jesus. We will have a resurrection body like Christ. Then he says, D.L. Moody used to put it very simply. I like the way he put this. The elect are the whosoever wills, and the non-elect are the whosoever wants. That's pretty easy, isn't it? This is exactly what the Scripture teaches. The invitation is to all. Those who accept it are the elect. Remember, we are never told that Christ died for the elect. We are told that Christ died for all men. One other thing here. He says, whosoever means whosoever. Only a biased theologian with an axe to grind could ever think that it meant only the elect. If that's not enough for you, I brought a little more light reading here. I'm just getting you ready for this because this is Schaeffer's second volume, Soteriology and His Systematic Theology. And I have some little pegs here to remind me where to go, where he is talking on about this common grace. This, again, is volume three, Soteriology, Systematic Theology by Lewis Sperry Schaeffer. On page 201, he says, recognition must be given by all to the fact, to be expanded on later, that the peculiar manner in which God enlightens the mind and moves the heart of the unsaved to the end that they gradually accept Christ as Savior is in no way a coercion of the will. Rather, the human volition is strengthened and its determination is more emphatic. It is futile to attempt to dismiss the element of human responsibility from the great gospel text of the New Testament. So this is saying that common grace does convince and enlightens a person with regards to the gospel, but there is no coercion. The volition is still intact, and a person is responsible for what they do with that volition. Now, this is on the same in the same volume, page 317. Again, we're talking about common grace. He says, if it is inquired whether the individual must believe by the action of his own will, it will be remembered that the divine call consists in the moving of the human will, not by coercion, but by persuasion, and that by so much the only human responsibility, which is believing, which is of measureless importance, is guaranteed. So this convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit is not coercion, it is persuasion. And then one more, this is on page 210. He says, in the end, though enabled, he acts by his own will, and this truth is emphasized in every passage wherein the salvation of man is addressed to his will by saying, whosoever will. Whosoever will. And I have something on whosoever. I'm not going to take the time to go into it that much right now. But it's used over 110 times, this whosoever will. Or whosoever is, that is. And it's always, you can't constrict it. You can't reduce it to some. If you start doing that, then what you do is what Pastor Joe Griffin up in Missouri calls verbicide. In other words, the words can be changed so much that you don't even recognize them anymore. Words have definite meanings. And you can't take a whosoever, which you, when I say whosoever, when the Bible says that, you pretty well know that it's what? Whosoever. Anybody. Whosoever. But when you try to restrict that to whosoever will of the elect, then you're constricting it when it can't be constricted. These are a few things that I was going to give you. We're going to continue with the CD now. And if you have any questions as it's going, raise your hand. I'll get the microphone to you. And I'll be stopping it periodically to make a few comments. Any questions before we begin? Hold on a minute.
I don't believe.
There you go. I know y'all don't like that, but the people that are listening do.
I think one of the first comments that I heard Dave Hunt make was that these people are, he thinks these people are believers. So my question is, how can they be believers if they don't know they're saved?
Okay, there are a lot of people who have believed in Jesus Christ. And they, of course, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you accepted the gospel, then you have eternal security. I don't know what number there would be, but there's a huge number of people who have believed in Jesus Christ that don't know for sure. In fact, a lot of them completely would be in doubt of their eternal salvation. Not believing or not accepting the doctrine of eternal salvation, thinking that I don't know whether I have it for sure or not, doesn't cancel out what the person did when they believed in Jesus Christ. All those imputations that take place at that point are irreversible. They're irrevocable. Nothing can change them. When God imputes eternal life to you and His own righteousness at the moment of salvation, nothing can undo that. Now, there is a discussion, argument, whatever you want to call it, in theological circles today as to whether you really have understood the gospel if it hasn't been given in such a way that you know that you can't lose it. The idea of, and we went over this already to a degree, what is it that you have to tell someone in order for them to have enough information to be saved? And there are people who one particular group says all you have to know is that if you trust Jesus Christ for eternal life, He will give it to you. And I don't sign on to that because that leaves the cross out. I when you hear me give the gospel on Sunday mornings, you'll hear me say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who went to the cross for your sins. I can say that because of the doctrine of unlimited atonement. That I can look at anyone and you could look at anyone and say, Jesus Christ paid for your sins. Calvinists cannot say that because he doesn't know if he's one of the elect or not. But also that he died on the cross for your sin. He rose again and offers eternal life to anyone who trusts him and him alone for it. Now, I think, and I'm on solid ground, I know that that is enough information for the gospel. Now, some people will say, well, what about the resurrection? Well, I said he rose again and now is able to offer eternal life to anyone who will believe it. But if you start getting into the doctrine of eternal security, how deep do you go with an unbeliever that just all he knows is that for the first time he's got some good news and he's not going to fry in hell for his sins because Christ paid for his sins? Yeah, well, you know, that's interesting. Not believing or not being certain that you have a guaranteed ticket to heaven isn't exactly the same as being afraid that you can lose it. There are a lot of people who you might ask, are you going to heaven or not? And they say, I'm not sure. And then if you follow up with the question, does that mean you can lose your salvation? They say, oh, no, I can't lose it. But that doesn't make that much sense. But there's a lot of people that have that idea. So when someone, if you know anyone that doubts their salvation, doubts whether they're going to heaven for sure or not, or even doubts that they may lose it, that's a serious matter. You can't just brush that to the side and say it's a peripheral issue, we don't have to deal with that. That's front and center. If you know someone like that, you need to talk to that person and get to the bottom of it. Because it's very possible, maybe even probable, but I'll just stick with possible for right now, that if a person says they are afraid they could lose their salvation, it's very possible that they never had it to begin with because they didn't understand it. Because when you give the gospel and you say, Jesus Christ paid for your sins, it's finished, it's done, and when you believe in him, you're born again, you're saved. There is no condemnation for a person who is in Christ. When a person, you become a child of God. You can't become an unchild of God. There's nothing that can change that. And if they would continue to dispute that, then you need to give them the gospel again and give it to them correctly and emphasize the fact that what God does cannot be undone. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. And you need to go to the verses. Remember the verses that we were going to? Remember John 3:36? He who believes on the Son, what? Has eternal life. And I would just go to simple one like that and say that that's very clear what the Bible says. It doesn't say you're going to get it in the future. You have it right now. Now, do you believe that or do you not? And if they say, well, I don't really believe that, they're either a believer who is confused or else they are an unbeliever that's afraid that sin in their life might cancel out salvation. That means that they haven't accepted the fact that Christ has paid for their sins. So, I hope that took a little while to answer, but does that answer it for you? See, a Calvinist is, in I think, an unorthodox belief, thinking that they never accepted Christ to begin with, that God supernaturally forced this grace upon them, and they were born again, and they received this gift of faith. They really didn't have anything to do with it. But they do accept the fact that that God did this for them. You erase all of this fluff out of the way, and you still see in here that they are trusting in Jesus Christ for their salvation, but they just think that they didn't come to it themselves, that God brought it about. And I know of many Calvinists who I believe are saved, even though I think they're very confused. And where it gets kind of touchy is when you're talking to a Calvinist and you get to the issue of perseverance of the saints. See, that goes right back to what we were talking about, eternal security, a moment ago. Can a person really be saved and be afraid that they can lose their salvation? That's the Achilles heel of the Calvinist. Because every one of us can say with absolute certainty, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm trusting in Him and Him only for my salvation. Without Him, there is no salvation. I have no merit. I have nothing. I depend totally upon Him, and I believe in Him. And we can say, based on that, because of what the Bible says, I can say unequivocally that I'm saved. A Calvinist cannot say that because they don't believe that they have volition. They don't think that they have the ability to do that. So the only thing they can come up with is hoping, maybe they would, I'm just using that because I think it's true. They're hoping that they are elect. They hope that they're one of the chosen ones. One of the chosen ones. But how can you know for sure? How can you know whether, in their own thinking, how can they know for certain that they were one of the chosen ones? Well, they go to the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. If you persevere all the way to the end of your life, then that's going to be proof that you were really chosen to begin with. But then that falls and it comes into the flies in the face of John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. You remember 1 John chapter 5, verse 13? These things I have written to you who believe Jesus is the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So we are supposed to know right now that we have eternal life. Based on what in that verse? That we believe. Now, since they don't have that prerogative, they don't have that volition, in order to believe, how can they know whether they're going to persevere or not? It always boils down to their works, to their behavior. Am I living my life the way that an elect one would? Am I producing the fruit of the Spirit? Have I fallen off course? And I've talked to Calvinists about this before. I say, are you saying that you know for absolutely certain that from this point on to wherever the end of your life is, that you're never going to fall off the wagon, that you're never going to get into sin, you're never going to get into reversionism? Do you have a guarantee about that? And the ones that I talked to were truthful and they said, no, I don't know that for certain. I said, then how can you know that you're going to persevere to the end? They said, well, a Calvinist can go astray a bit, but before they die, they always come back and get on the straight and narrow, and see, that proves that they're elect. And they persevere from that point on to the end. And I said, but the Bible doesn't, the facts of the Bible does not bear that out. Several illustrations of people who have died, the sin unto death, for example, King Saul was a good example of one. He died the sin unto death. He had a lot of opportunity. And the only thing they can say is, well, he wasn't truly a believer. I said, then you start getting into the absurd. So this is something I'm throwing a lot out here at you at this one point. But you got to have an overall flavor of that. When we say that we have eternal security, and I hope every person in this room and every person that's going to be listening to this on the internet, on a CD or whatever it is, I hope that you can say unequivocally, beyond a shadow of a doubt, I know this more than I know anything else, is that I'm going to heaven. And I'm going to heaven because of who and what Jesus Christ is and what God has done through Him. And the only way that I have any chance is by trusting in Him, believing in Him. That I believe more than anything else in this life. But a Calvinist can't say that. And I know that I'm going to endure in the sense of what God has done for me. There's not one account anywhere in the Bible where God has taken away your eternal life, taken away that regeneration, taken away the Spirit, the human Spirit, that He's taken away the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that you're no longer a child of God, that you no longer have eternal life. Eternal life cannot be reduced, just like whosoever cannot be reduced. The very fact, now I've heard people say, well, maybe eternal life can't be reduced, but it's given as a gift and the gift is taken back. No, if the gift is eternal life, it cannot be taken back. It's eternal. If it was a gift that could be taken back, it couldn't be called eternal life. It could be temporary life, but not eternal. But when the Calvinist is talking about eternal security, or they call it perseverance of the saints, it's based on whether they are elect or not, not based on whether they have believed or not. Because they don't, you know, if they believe, if they've been given I've asked them before, how do you know that the faith that you received, that you had in believing the gospel, wasn't a fake faith? Maybe you just think that that's a faith that God gave you, but maybe it didn't come from God. Maybe you conjured that up on your own. How do you know whether that's legitimate or faith or not? And you know what they would go to every time? Your works again, your behavior. Everything goes there. Calvinism is just another system of works. They just come in through the back door. And it's a cruel hoax. Because there are so many people that live their life and they're well-meaning and yet they live in fear that maybe they aren't really saved because maybe they aren't really elect. And when they start doing something in their life, when they start getting depressed or they start gravitating over to a sin, they don't read their Bible and they don't pray and they don't go to church and they start drifting off. Not only do they start wondering, oh, I wonder if I'm really truly elect. There are others that are looking at them and evaluating them. So, they're in our midst. I thought they were one of us, but look at their behavior. They might not be saved because they might not be elect. And none of that goes on in this church or any other church that understands grace and understands salvation. So it's a very provocative and very good question that you had there. Can a person who doubts his salvation truly be saved? I was saved when I was... I don't even know when I was saved. I don't. A lot of people say, Pastor, would you give us your testimony? And I say, you mean when I was first saved? Yeah, I said, I don't know when I was saved. But just do a meltdown. A pastor doesn't know when he was saved. Well, I walked the aisle till the carpet was wore out. I don't know when. Maybe one of them was the time I really believed in one of them. I don't care. It doesn't bother me. Because I know right now, and I have for decades and decades, that I trust in Jesus Christ. The Bible tells me that is all that's needed. Because that's not a work. Romans 4:5. Y'all know Romans 4:5? Turn to it right now. Romans 4:5. I just made a statement. I said, I know that I'm saved because I believed. And now you would have a Calvinist pointing their finger at you and saying, oh, well, wait a minute. Belief is a work. And you need to get this down in your soul and write it somewhere in your Bible how to respond to that. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Now, you don't have to be a great scholar. That says to the one who does not work but believes. Now, to me, that's saying that faith, believing, is not meritorious. It's not a work. We have to be alert and prepared to answer these questions. You saw how Dave was, and it's not disparaging Dave at all. I respect the man, and he's probably forgotten more doctrine than I'll ever know. But he was caught in a weak moment, and he couldn't think about the scriptures regarding common grace, and it was an awkward moment for him. Do you all remember the scriptures? Did you write them down? Do you know where to go to? John chapter 16, verse 7 and 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Matthew, verse 16, was it verse 17 and 18 after that? If you don't have those, write them down. You're going to be caught without them. See, this common grace is a big issue. Especially if you're talking to a Calvinist. I'm sorry, Pete, you want to say something a while ago. Here, Craig, if you don't mind.
It's on in Galatians chapter 3. I think it falls under this category as Paul is dealing with the Galatians here. Because it, at the beginning in verse 1, it talks about the churches at Galatia and talking to them as brethren. But then it goes on in chapter 3, verse 1.
Yeah, it calls them stupid Galatians.
Yeah, it says, you know, O foolish or stupid Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly betrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?
Mm-hmm. Throughout, there's literally hundreds of passages that speak of Jesus Christ and faith in Him, faith, believing. Throughout, that's what the gospel is about believing in Jesus Christ. Why is it today you very seldom hear the gospel given where people will say what you need to do is believe in Jesus Christ, what He's done for you? They don't. Now it's, well, invite Christ into your heart, which is nowhere in the Bible. They use these terms. Why not use a biblical term? I think it's because people don't know doctrine and they're kind of ashamed of that. They're kind of ashamed of the grace of God that's all it takes. And it's not socially acceptable. When you start giving the gospel and you start telling people all you have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, He's done it all. You receive the free gift of salvation by believing in Him. Oh, that's too simplistic. We can't have that. We've got to have Christ being invited into your heart. So He's co-oping with you to make your life better. And isn't it great? No. Even if that was the case, which it isn't. That's not the gospel, by the way. Even if Christ did come into your life and try to co-op with you to make a better life, you're not going to heaven because you are living a better life. Nobody brings that up. You're going to heaven because the requirement by a righteous, almighty God that is to be feared. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. The reason that any of us are saved is by receiving as a gift what He has already supplied. It's not by asking Him to do anything. You don't have to ask Him. He's already done it. He's the one doing the asking, not us. Are you going to accept the gospel that my Son has already presented to you as a gift? That's the question. He's asking the question, not us. We're not. How can we invite God to do anything? The Colonel used to say, when you invite Christ into your heart, you're inviting Him into a tomb. Because an unbeliever is spiritually dead. When you invite someone, it's like you have something to offer. We have nothing to offer. God has everything to offer, and we either accept it as a gift by simply believing in it, according to Romans 4, 5, which is non-meritorious, it's not a work, it's just accepting the gift. But we have a problem with the Calvinists because they're saying, whoa, wait a minute, you're totally depraved. You're unable to accept anything. God has to regenerate you before you can even understand the gospel. And if I ever get this tape cranked up here, you're going to see that that's a real problem. They're going to have a real problem in a few minutes. See if you can see it. If we get it, there, half our time is gone. We haven't got the tape started yet. Well, that's okay. So glad they're in some hierarchy barking at my heels. Now, you're doing too. You're supposed to have the tape on. Don't have to do that. Okay, any more questions before we press on? Okay, Jenny.
We don't believe is that sovereign act of regeneration happens apart from hearing the gospel. It's not as if somebody wakes up one morning and has been regenerated, and then the next time somebody wanders along and preaches the gospel to them, now they can believe, whereas yesterday they wouldn't. Regeneration occurs as a work of the Holy Spirit working through the proclamation of the gospel. A common scripture that's quoted or referred to is Jeremiah's own illustration of this in chapter 37 of his prophecy in the valley of the dry bones. Here's all of these dry, dead bones that are obviously incapable of themselves doing anything. And what does God tell Jeremiah to do? He tells him to preach to the bones and command them to live. And it's not the persuasiveness of Jeremiah. It's not Jeremiah's ability to communicate adequately with the bones. It's not, you know, anything that Jeremiah does. It's the power of God working through his proclamation, through his preaching, that in fact causes those bones in that vision to stand up and for the sinews and the flesh to attach and for the breath to come into them and for them to begin to walk around. And the fulfillment of that then is New Testament gospel preaching, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, not simply spiritually or physically dead, but spiritually.
See, a lot of what he's saying is right. We would agree to that, that the power of salvation is in the gospel. That's essentially what he's saying. He's going to Ezekiel chapter 37, which is the valley of dry bones. And now he's trying to make an analogy when this is simply an illustration. And he's saying that when he told Ezekiel to preach to these dry bones, what he's insinuating there is these dry bones are unable to make a decision. Bones can't make a decision, can they? That's where he's taking it too far, because it's just an illustration, and it really is talking about the regathering of Israel in unbelief. But a lot of what they say is true. But he said something, I don't think I need to back it up, because right at the first, Dave was asking him, this regeneration, when does it take place? And the guy just said, well, it doesn't. You just don't wake up one morning and you're regenerated. He says, you are regenerated through the gospel. Now, that's going to be a real important point. Okay, Jenny.
The picture of a corpse in a morgue. If you walk into a morgue and ask a corpse to get up and follow you out of the morgue, there, no amount of persuasion or yelling or prodding or anything will effectively cause that corpse to get out of the morgue. What needs to happen is that the corpse needs to be brought to newness of life, and what God is saying is that we are all spiritual corpses. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, incapable of response even as much as the corpse in the morgue. And what works to produce life in that dead soul, in that dead corpse of a soul, is the proclamation of the gospel. And so we're not thinking of a temporal or chronological separation between regeneration and faith. We're thinking of a logical priority only, that before faith logically can happen because of the results of the fall, regeneration must happen, which is the teaching of the New Testament as we understand it, in order to produce life in dead souls incapable of responding to the gospel.
Now, you gentlemen have to be sensitive to me, because there are two of you, and I think you're kind of dominating this. You went on for a long time. All I asked was, it seems a little bit, maybe I'm stupid, seems a little bit difficult to comprehend that somehow a person is regenerated through the gospel, and yet they cannot understand the gospel until they've been regenerated.
This message continues on the following disc.
I'm so glad that it ended right there. Before you put the other CD in, well, you can go ahead and put it in, but I wanted to say something. Did you understand how powerful that is? They said that regeneration, you just don't wake up one morning and all of a sudden you're regenerated. He said you're regenerated through the gospel. But they also say you are unable to even understand the gospel. And they go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and made a big deal out of the psychikos man. The natural man do not understand the things of God. They're foolishness to him. That's what it's like when they're listening to the gospel unless they are regenerated.
It seems to me the Bible is very clear that faith...
But they're being regenerated through the gospel, but they can't understand the gospel until they are regenerated. Do you get that? It's just impossible. If you can't understand the gospel until you are regenerated, then how in the world can you understand the gospel to be regenerated to begin with? Y'all understand what I'm saying? And that's what Dave had pointed out. And I'm thinking, I can't remember how they get out of this. I think they changed the subject. But that's logically an impossibility to be regenerated through the gospel when you can't understand the gospel until first you're regenerated. Okay.
Precedes salvation. Faith precedes regeneration. I'm born again by the word of God through the gospel that is preached unto me. But it seems to me that you're saying both things. Okay, now, secondly, I'm wondering the practical application of this then. It is totally up to God. There is nothing man can do. Therefore, if anyone is in hell, it is because God sent them there because God did not give them the regenerating grace so that they could believe the gospel. And this is something that God predetermined from eternity past. So there are multitudes, apparently. The disciples asked Jesus, are there many who are saved? Jesus said, no, strive to enter into the straight gate. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way. Few there be that find it, but broad is the road that leads to destruction. So I would assume that those who are on the broad road are there because God predestined them to be there, and that this is really the bottom line of what you are saying. Now, when the angel announces the birth of Jesus, and he says, unto you, I'm bringing good tidings of great joy that shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, and so forth. How could it be good tidings of great joy to those who have been predestined from eternity past to eternal doom? And, I mean, it seems to me that the teaching that I must be sovereignly regenerated, it's not just a matter of God's grace. It's not just a matter of the Lord saying, come now, let's reason together. Let me try to show you the truth, and you can respond to it. But if I must be sovereignly regenerated by God, then all those who are in hell will be there because God could have sovereignly regenerated them, but he chose not to, according to his good pleasure, Calvin says. And I don't see how that squares with God is love. This is the very essence of his character. He tells me I'm to do good to all. I'm even to love my enemies. It tells me that his tender mercies are over all his works, and yet he's not merciful to all. Jesus said, be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. But my Father in heaven is not merciful to everyone.
Well, but the context of that passage is that God is merciful to the regenerate and the unregenerate, that he causes rain and sunshine to fall on them. It's not speaking of salvific mercies that God gives. It's speaking of temporal mercies, and therefore, since God even showers temporal mercies on the unregenerate, on the unbelieving.
Could y'all come up with your own answer to what he's saying? Just think about it for a minute. You heard what they were saying. Dave is saying, look, God would be doing less than what he requires of us. We're to be compassionate, we're to be loving, we're to be forgiving, we're to have all these attributes. And yet, if God purposely refrains from regenerating certain ones that don't have a chance, it's not on their volition, they don't have volition. They're certainly not merciful. And so when the verse that he's quoting about having mercy, they're talking about, well, that verse is talking about God is merciful in that when he sends rain, it rains on the unbelievers as well as the believers. And so that's mercy. Now, certainly you could launch a rebuttal to that. I mean, it's just this simple. Oh, okay. God is merciful to me because he gives rain so I can grow vegetables in my garden. But he has already predetermined. I have no choice. He chose for me not to be one of the elect. He did not extend the sacrifice of cross to me, which means I am destined, I can do nothing about it, to spend an eternity in the lake of fire. But he gave me rain to grow my garden. You understand how fallacious that is? Go ahead.
Tim and sin, so should we treat our enemies. So should we treat those even who are enemies of God with mercy and with kindness. It doesn't say, however, that God extends saving mercies to all men.
Well, I would have to say that I don't think that's mercy at all. In other words,
well, but I'm just saying that's the context of that passage.
And there's a sense in which we agree. that, you know, but you're taking the word mercy, and you're making no distinctions whatsoever. And the Bible does. There's mercies, and there are graces that are unto salvation that are unique only for God's people, and there are mercies and graces that are unto all people. For example, you keep talking about God as a God of love, and you kind of lump everything and everyone underneath that love, but yet the Bible makes distinctions in love. For example, a verse that when John 3:16 says, God so loved the world. Now, again, in your book, you try to suggest that Calvinists teach that that means only the elect. We would understand that to mean that God loved sinful people, that the word world, cosmos, in the writings of John, has to do with the unregenerate, Satan-bound, sinful people. So it's not talking about the quantity of people that God loved, but the quality of the kinds of people God loved. He loved a sinful people. And that word there in the Greek is agapao, the verb agapao, the noun form is agape. People are probably more familiar with the noun. And when you look up, doesn't even need to know Greek, does just a basic lexical study using their Strong's concordance, can find that in the word agape or agapao, God often loves non-Christians. But there's another word for love, as I'm sure you're familiar with, phileo or philos, and nowhere in the New Testament is that word ever used of the Father loving anyone other than believers. And so here you have, it's used of the Father loving the...
Yeah. See, hopefully y'all understand that God loves everyone with agape love. And you know what agape love is. Agape love is a type of love, and it's the strongest love that depends on the character or the capacity of the one that's doing the loving, not on the one that's receiving the love. And so God loves the entire world based on his character. He would have to, because we have no character. Now, when which this guy is saying, when the word phileo, which is more personal type of love, is used for believers, that would be because something happened. Now, this is your test for tonight. Why would God refer to unbelievers in an agape sense and believers in a more personal sense? There's more than one answer, but just think about that. See, what this guy is alleging, that he loves everybody, but he doesn't love them enough to offer salvation to them. That's the bottom line. But what we recognize of this issue is the believer has something that the unbeliever does not have, which allows God to love him in a personal fashion. Now, I've made it easy for you. What is it? Plus R. We have his own righteousness. So now there is something that we have that is attractive to God. So now he can have a relationship and love us with a personal type love, because he's attracted to something that we have, which is now his own righteousness. And that's why it's called phileo-type love. It's not because he loved us in the sense of offering us salvation, but not them. You talk about a slam on agape love. Agape love is still a strong love based on the character of the one doing the loving. And by no stretch of the imagination can anyone allege that it is loving to withhold salvation from people who you could offer it to and then condemn them for not receiving something that you never offered them to begin with to eternity in the lake of fire. So you all getting that, right? Okay, Jenny.
It's used of the Son loving the Father, it's used of Christians loving God, and it's used of God loving Christians, but never towards non-Christians. And so here you, I think, in the biblical language, the language of Revelation, God does make distinctions in his love for people.
I would not dispute that there is a fatherly love for those within the family, but love... To say that, can you tell me Does God love those that he has predestined from eternity past to eternal doom?
Yes.
He does?
Yes. He loves them with the agapao love, and yet it is not his pleasure to love them salvifically, to have mercy upon them in such a way that will save them. Otherwise, they would be saved, would they not?
That is why I titled my book what I did,
right.
What Love Is This. I'm going to shoot you guys.
Well, that's one reason I want to hear. Want you all to hear this, because if it's hard to find someone that you can have a dialogue about the Bible to begin with, because most people don't know anything about the Bible, and they know if they start having a dialogue with you, that's going to show. So they're going to say something like, well, I don't like to discuss the Bible. They'll change the subject, or they'll say the Bible can mean anything you want it to mean. They have to have some kind of out, because they don't want to be embarrassed about it. So most people won't even discuss biblical matters with you. But when you find one that does, you don't insult them. And when they're coming on making, this is one of the most ridiculous things I've ever heard, that you can say that when God withholds salvation from someone, I just told you a minute ago, and call that love, is, well, it's verbicide. And love would no longer mean what we know love to be. So, but one reason I want you to hear this is because when you're talking to some people and they make outlandish, unbiblical, ridiculous, illogical, stupid statements, you have to stay the course. What you want to do is to continue that dialogue. The best way to do that is by asking them questions, not by insulting them and not by getting angry. So that's another reason I want you to hear it. Dave's doing real good. Do you hear how many questions he's asking them? He just asked them the question. So you're saying when God, does God love these people that he's predestined to hell? And they said yes. And he said, well, that's why I wrote the book, I had it here, is What Love Is This? What kind of love is this? But we know it's not love and it's not true. Any questions before we press on? Okay, Jenny.
Let me finish.
It's Romans 9 love.
Let me finish. I'm going to shoot you guys. I'm not going to torture you. I'm going to shoot you, but I want to show some love towards you and some mercy towards you, so I'm going to give you a good meal.
But see, the shooting and the torture is well deserved, because it's not simply because God decided to condemn people to hell for no good reason, for his good pleasure. The condemnation to hell is a well-deserved condemnation because of sin.
He says it's well-deserved. That part is right. But where the impugning of God's character comes in is when they say that, well, he didn't regenerate them because it's his good pleasure not to save them. He saves who he chooses to save, and if he don't choose you to save, then that means that he just loves you less than the ones that he did choose. And I say, that is a crock. That is a monster that would do that. Now, God didn't have to save anyone. He could have created man and said, okay, you're going to get what you deserve. And he would be just in doing that. He would be also just if he made us as robots and saved everybody. Which he didn't, but he would still be just in doing that. But he cannot be just in saving some and condemning others when they have no choice in the matter. You understand that principle? And that's exactly what they believe. And so when they're talking about being just, and see, Dave said, is it loving if I say I'm going for no reason? I just choose one of you out of the audience. This is done all the time in dictatorships, just to make a point. And I'm going to execute you publicly in front of everybody just because I want to, just to make a point. But I'm going to give you your last meal. So that means I'm loving.
Oh, is that what he was saying?
Yes, that's what he's saying. Yeah, he's saying, they cut him off. They keep doing this. They cut him off. But that's the illustration he was making. Would anybody in their right mind say, oh, well, yes, that's a very loving person. They gave the guy a last meal before they executed him. And the guy, maybe the guy deserved it. However, what if there was 10 of them there and they all deserve it? And he says, I'm going to save three of you. I choose to save three of you from this execution, but the rest of them, it's my good pleasure to execute you. Would that be just? He's going to give an illustration in a little while about, and I think it's a very good one, of a person, let's say a ship sinks and there's, I'm not going to give it exactly like his, but the principle is the same, and there's 50 people who are bobbing out in the water, and they're helpless. They're going to drown if they don't have some help. And he says somebody comes up in a barge and it'll hold 50 people or however many there are, and more. But you choose, I'll take you, 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 and you. You take 7 out of the 50, put them on board and leave. The rest of them are out there, are all going to drown. Would anybody in their right mind say that that is a gracious act? Would anybody say that is a right thing to do or a just act? And yet, that's what Calvinism is. And that's how a good illustration of it, and they're going to debunk it somehow. I can't remember how. Well, Jenny, you might as well just, our time is over. But we got actually 3 minutes. Michael, you have a question? Here, take this to him because we need to hear what he says.
No, I was just going to say, you might have said it, I might have missed it when you said it, but, you know, he had the power, in the instance of a guy on a boat, okay, when he had the power to save everybody on the boat and didn't do it,
right?
Yeah, that would be considered gracious and just and loving?
Yeah, that's with that upper tone on the end, that's what, it's a question.
Right.
Who in their right mind would say, oh, yeah, he did a great deed there because he saved some?
Yeah, well, he could have saved all of them.
Yeah. If you saw that in the headlines, hero saved 7. What a gracious act. How big was the boat? Well, it held 50. How many people? I mean, it held 100. How many people were there? Let's say there's 50. Well, what about the others? Well, he chose not to save those.
Yeah. That was it.
Yeah, that's he'll get into that illustration. I can't remember what they say after that. So I hope that this is helpful. We have to be alert. We have to be ready. And this is something that is very prevalent these days. This is not on the decline. It's on the increase, this whole idea. A lot of people don't think it through. And they're falling into these, I would just call it heresy. And we need to be ready to answer these questions and go to the scriptures to do it. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time that you've given us to meditate upon these things. It seems like these days there's attack around every corner. Even long cherished foundational beliefs are under attack. Like no time before. We need to be prepared. We need to be ready. Help us to think about these things. Help us to take notes home and go over the verses and commit them to memory so that we'll be able to stand firm for the truth and tell others what a great, magnificent, gracious, loving God you are. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.